Be reading from there in just a second. We began the study of Revelation in the fall of 2017 on our Tuesday class, but with the advent of Hurricane Harvey and other issues, it delayed our study so that I didn't finish the book in time. And so I promised the class that we would finish the book, and so here we are on Sunday mornings finishing the last visions of Revelation. And like I said last week, I know it's like coming into the last 20 minutes of an Avengers movie, or the last 60 minutes that should have been 20 minutes of the Lord of the Rings trilogies. But this is for us a climactic and a powerful image. It is our song of Moses, of how God will overcome. So some of the things that we talked about last time, to remind you, those, especially those who have not been in the class, is that the book is full of symbols. And so consequently, it should be assumed that what you read is figurative unless we are compelled to take it literally. Secondly, the book is an apocalypse. The beginning of chapter 1, verse 1 says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That Greek word apocalypto has taken in modern times a description of a type of literature, a genre of literature that's intended to unveil something from the gods. It was a term that, or a type of literature that wasn't unique to just the Bible. But it isn't just John who uses apocalyptic styled language. But as Mark Roberts says, it is a story written in times of crisis and distress that is given by otherworldly beings, explaining how God will reverse everything so that the righteous will finally triumph. And so when we've looked at the book, we've looked at it from this kind of approach. Number one, there are visions described. Chapter 1, verse 10 begins with, "And I heard, and I turned to see, and I saw." And so outlining in vision 1 is the Lord among his lampstands. Then chapter 4 and verse 1 begins again with another angel introducing something to John to see. And he says, "And after these things I looked, and the first voice I hear saying says, I will show you." And so vision 2 shows us the Lord versus the world all the way through chapter 16. In that climactic battle, we read of the judgments of God that are given by bowls. Then, we see first the Lamb of God, who's chosen in heaven to break the seals of the book that no one in heaven could open. And then the breaking of those seals is the unleashing of the judgments of God against the enemies of his people. Then God brings in John's visions the picture of a woman who gives birth to a man-child. But the enemies of God, described as the great dragon, the devil, and Satan, who tries to deceive the whole world, tries to devour that man-child. And when he fails, because the woman escapes in the vision, the dragon enlists allies called the beast coming up out of the sea, and the beast coming up out of the earth, who is later called the false prophet. And then another woman appears, another enemy, the great harlot, the great city. And the judgment in the third vision is God's judgment against all his enemies beginning to show. And so last week when we talked about chapter 20, we saw the unfolding of those judgments in those visions. And today we're going to start to embark on the fourth vision, which begins in verse 9. But I want you to begin reading with me in chapter 20 and verse 11 so that we get the context. "And I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among them, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will be no longer any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." A man named Andy Stanley, in a book that he wrote, How Good is Good Enough, tells the story of a Bible class teacher who tried to explain to six-year-olds what someone had to do to go to heaven. And he wanted to make sure they understood the biblical idea of salvation by grace through faith. And so the teacher said, "If I sold my house and my car, had a big garage sale, and gave all the money to the church, would that get me to heaven?" And the children answered, "No." And so he said, "If I cleaned the church every day, mowed the yard, and kept everything neat and tidy, would that get me to heaven?" And the kids unanimously said, "No." And then he said, "If I was kind to animals and gave candy to all the children and loved my wife, would that get me into heaven?" And they said, "No." And so the teacher asked, looking over the class, "Well, then how can I get to heaven?" And a boy in the back row stood up and shouted, "You gotta be dead." "Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, because these will reign with him for 1,000 years. John already saw that in chapter 20 and verse 6. And so as he finishes this vision, he sees their name written in the book of life. And when they discover that they are in the book of life, then they will see what God really means in verse 5 of chapter 21. "Behold, I make all things new." The third vision began that Satan was prevented, bound for 1,000 years. The second vision also showed that Christ was going to be victorious, as we read in verse 11. And that the book of life would be open, the words of life that Jesus would bring would make it possible for us to be in that book of life. So as the third vision is completed, God says, "Behold, all things are new." And the first thing that he tells us in chapter 21, verse 1 is, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth." In chapter 13, verse 1, chapter 20, verse 13, this picture of a new heaven and a new earth is unique to prophetic imagery. But it is not unique to the book of Revelation. In fact, when the new heaven and the new earth is often described, it is a contrast to the present heaven and earth. And that comes from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 57 and verse 20. The new heavens and the new earth are part of what God will see coming about. And so when Isaiah is writing to the Jewish nation, when they are a covenant with God through Moses, and he's announcing the coming in the Messiah's age of the new heavens and the new earth, Isaiah 66 verses 20 through 24 shows us that that is the coming picture of the messianic age of which you and I currently live. The new heavens and the new earth is present in the way that Isaiah uses it. But when John is showed what he sees in these visions in Revelation, what John then sees is still yet a future new heaven and new earth. And the word new suggests the idea that it is a totally new heaven, a totally new earth, because he says the present heaven and the present earth will pass away and not be rejuvenated as I see it, but will be new in contrast to what we currently have, which will be destroyed, as Peter describes it in 2 Peter chapter 3. And what's significant in all of this is you have the first heaven and earth passing away, followed with in verse 1 saying, and that there is no more sea. That doesn't mean that fishing will end when you go to heaven. I don't even know you'll want to go fish. It would be quite frustrating. But the picture in John's revelation of sea is usually the tumultuous reality of our cultures, that as the sea is constantly a surprise, that when you hit the water on your boat and you're out on the open sea, you never know what will happen. And you know in your own life that's the way that it is. But when you are in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no more sea. There will only be God and peace. And when Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 makes the contrasts of new heavens and new earth to describing that our present heaven and earth will be destroyed, each time he's pointing to the judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Each time he points to the present heaven and earth in contrast to the coming of the new heaven and earth. And when you compare that with Isaiah's statement, which I already noted, that the new heavens and the new earth, for what John sees, is the climactic finish ahead of us. That we're waiting for the new heavens and the new earth, where he saw a city. Now notice he says, I saw the holy city. Your translation, the King James, might say the word the great city. But unfortunately, that's incorrect, because whenever the great city is described in the book of Revelation, it is describing the great city of everyone fighting against God. That the great city like Babylon, the great city like Rome, the great city of anyone who would fight against God's purpose, that great city will always meet its judgment. But when John sees the new heavens and the new earth, he says, I see the holy city coming down out of heaven from God. Notice he tells us its origin. Notice he describes it as coming from God. And notice he says that it is the new Jerusalem. A unique and extraordinary description that happens very rarely in Scripture. But our present order today is we are the new Jerusalem. Hebrews 12 verse 22. And once again, just like new heavens and new earth under the messianic age as Isaiah saw it, When John sees the new heavens and the new earth, he's looking ahead to the next holy city, the New Jerusalem. And this holy city, this New Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven from God. It is the people, the place where God would dwell, and it is the city that the patriarchs would finally see, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10. As John sees the coming of the new heavens and the new earth, he sees the city that will never be destroyed. And then what's interesting is that in verse 3 he says, and I don't want to miss this point, that as John meshes all of these pictures, remember this is all figures, that he then describes the city that comes from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. We all know what that means. That she gets herself all dressed and ready to meet her husband. And that the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, is so beautiful. That it is so beautiful, like a bride adorned to meet her husband for the first time. Just as meticulous, just as careful, just as earnest as the bride is to make certain everything about her is beautiful, God's people must do the same. How beautiful do you look to God? In your attitudes, in your words, in your attire, and in your life. The coming of this new final state is what we're striving to live to be. And then in verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, and I spoke it loud not to wake you up, but because that's what John heard. But what that voice said was, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. The word tabernacle has always meant the place where God would dwell. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle was the place where God dwelled among his people. In the New Testament, the language is borrowed where Jesus is described as tabernacling among men, John chapter 1 and verse 14. And then Paul uses the same language to describe that the church is tabernacled by the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit comes in among us and he tabernacles among us. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 21. So when John sees the new heavens and the new earth, so too is the promise of the great tabernacling of God. But the difference is it will no longer be symbolic. God will be there. And then notice verse 3. And they shall be his people. Your translation probably doesn't have it, but in the Greek it actually says, and they shall be his peoples. His peoples. I don't think John made a grammatical mistake. He's making a point. This unusual plurality of God's people is to make the point that all of the peoples that will be found in the new heavens and the earth, all the people that God says he will be among, verse 3, all the people that God says in verse 3 will be his people, is it will be people who will not look like you. It will be people of a different color. It will be people with a different accent. It will be people who wear their hair funny. It will be all people created in the image of God that have been saved by the power of God. All peoples. When we start painting heaven with a bunch of people that looks like us, we don't know the gospel. And when John sees the new heavens and the new earth, what he sees is God's peoples from every nation, from every tribe on the earth. And then in verse 4, the passage that we love to hear. There will be bliss. God will take away tears. He'll take away death. He'll take away mourning. He'll take away crying. That must mean there'll be no more chick flicks in heaven. There'll be no more pain. Because everything that caused all of those things will be swallowed up in victory. The sin and evil that is rampant in our world, that is forever trying to strangle us from righteousness, that brings to our life tears and death and mourning and crying and pain, will not be there anymore. Because God will, verse 4, wipe away your tear. God is the one who will make every assurance possible. Because verse 6, he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." Because of the word of the Messiah, because of the word of this one, this Son, who had the power to break open the last seal, to bring judgment upon the world, as well as to bring to those who would put their trust in the Messiah, salvation and grace and mercy, he assures you by the power of his word, this is true. And then in verse 7, "And he who overcomes will inherit these things." The assurance of your inheritance. And then finally, your assurance, verse 7, as the adopted son. 5 no's, 3 yeses. All because of not you, but God. After the great Chicago fire of 1871, Dwight Moody went back to survey the ruins of his house. And one of his friends came up to him and said, "I hear you lost everything." And Moody said, "Well, you understand wrong. I have a good deal more left than I lost." And the man said, "I didn't know you were rich." And Moody opened his Bible and read Revelation 21, verse 7, in the King James. "He that overcometh will inherit everything, and I will be his God." That's what Christians in the first century needed to hear. As they faced the battle of persecution from Jewish and Roman sources, and the assurance that you need to hear, that when John saw the new heavens and the new earth, he was promised that there would be bliss. But in verse 8, the big contrast. Every time God puts forward his foot in grace and mercy, there is the constant reminder that there are those who will yield not to his grace and mercy. There will be those who will ignore and pay no mind to the great offering of God's great offer. So in verse 8 he says, "For the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, they won't have bliss. They will no longer be seen as God's peoples. They will no longer be in the presence of God's tabernacle. They will no longer have that holy city, the New Jerusalem. And instead, they will be drowned in the sea of their own judgment that God has rewarded for the devil and his angel." And notice how he describes them to be. Cowardly. Imagine yourself being in the first century church, knowing that every time you go to the marketplace, people will wonder about you. That they will notice that on a Sunday that you go, while everyone else goes about their daily lives of working, there was no such thing as the weekend in the early. That's an American invention. They'll wonder about where that person is going. And then if they happen to be particularly a national supporter of Roman temple worship, wondering why you weren't seen worshiping the great Nero or the great Vespasian. So John's vision comes when God speaks to him in this vision. The grand assurance to anyone who will put their trust in the Messiah that this awaits you, but if you will not stand with me and be cowardly, you will not have the bliss awaiting you. The next word is the word unbelieving in the New American Standard. Your translation may have the word untrustworthy. And maybe it is more a tense toward the idea of someone's unworthiness because they can't be trusted. So imagine being in a family of Christians and then you suddenly discover that someone in your congregation is passing off names to the Roman guard to find out who it is that will be there worshiping Jesus the Messiah. And so in the vision from God comes this message that if you are that person who is untrustworthy, to turn your brethren into those people who are killing them, you have a reward. And then the next word is abominable. And that's not a snowman. That's a behavior that is so unbecoming of anything God ever created. And then he said, also will be found there murderers. People who have put to death Christians would have come to the mind of those people. And certainly John, as God spoke that to him in the vision, of those people that John had witnessed year after year, day after day, dying because they followed the Messiah. And with the same assurances in the vision that Jesus promises John, that those who would be faithful to him would receive this eternal bliss, will come the reality, by contrast, that judgment will come to those who kill. And then he says, immoral persons, sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars. Because the people that God calls to be in his presence are people who want to be like him. People who don't live their life around fulfilling their moral passions. Living life, as Nike would say, doing whatever it is that you want. People whose morality is gauged by what God has instructed, and when they have violated that morality, they confess their sins and they repent. Or sorcerers or idolaters who worship gods of their own making, and certainly those who are liars who don't love truth. They will, according to Jesus' words to John in the vision, will no longer have any bliss. And so verse 9 of the next reading begins the next vision. And I plan to talk about it this morning, but I'm not gonna. You have to wait till next Sunday. because John's vision finishes with the true reality that today you make a choice. You may say you want the bliss, where God will wipe away every tear. But you want to be in the place where there will be no death, no mourning, no crying, and no pain. Because the human heart wants that. But today you have to choose. The assurances of the word that Jesus brings, the assurance that you can have that inheritance, the assurance that you can be adopted as his son. Because you know the treasures that you stored up in heaven. This morning, if you're a Christian, do not throw that all away. God is grace, God is mercy, and God is love. But the choices we make every day must reflect our loyalty to him. That he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And this morning, if you're not a Christian, you don't need to fear what awaits if you will obey the gospel. If you will hear the words that Jesus would say, God loved the world that he gave me, his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in me would have eternal life. The words of Jesus saying that he is the way and the truth and the life. Jesus saying that unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So the question is this morning, do you believe that Jesus is him? Then obey. Not because the bliss awaits you. And not because the fire awaits you if you won't. But because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And only he will ever be victorious. The message of Revelation is he is going to win. Will you fight for him today? Together we stand, and as we sing.